Merry Christmas Eve. Woo! Who's excited for Christmas? Oh, yeah. All right. I reckon that is the best worship song ever written. Like, not just Christmas song, it's like the best song. I don't reckon we even need a sermon. But you're going to get one anyway. I don't know if you're used to public speaking. Some of you are used to public speaking. But I can tell you that there is nothing more nerve-wracking than speaking when the kids are in. Because that colouring lasts for like 9 minutes. And then it starts to fall apart. And so we're going to try and speed through the message today. I want to ask you one question. It's Christmas, so it's a Christmas-themed message. And the question that I want to ask, and then for us to think about this morning, is what happens when God steps into our story? It's a simple question. I find Christmas to be a really confusing time of the year. In fact, I find most times of the year to be quite confusing. Easter is like a mind-bending one. You know, he died on a cross and it's all quite confusing. But Christmas is even more troubling to me because everything's so happy. And like you've got turkeys and potatoes and roast potatoes and mashed potatoes and like potatoes and you've got all this happiness, presents, gift-giving, merriment. But then we have to stop and reflect on what it actually means. You know, we have these sort of glib things like, you know, remember the reason for the season. And when you actually stop and think about the fact that in terms of all the world religions, there's almost no, like most of the world religions have the structure whereby God is kind of this transcendent kind of God up here, and your entire life is spent trying to figure out how to ascend, how to get to God, how to be good enough, how to get up to that particular level, whereas our story is the complete reverse of that, where God himself, the creator of all things, actually stepped into the world, into our story, into our lives, and we have to now figure out what that means for us. That really disrupts the merriment for me, because I'm going, oh my goodness, what does that mean? And so what I want to do this morning, this is not an exegetical sermon for those of you who patiently listen in every week waiting for some deep scriptural thoughts. What I want to do is just like a devotion, a reflection. I want to go through, because one of the things I find fascinating in the story of Jesus all the way through is who surrounds Jesus. In fact, I was sitting in a leadership seminar one time and the guy from the front said, you can tell the caliber of a leader by the caliber of the people that he surrounds himself with. And what he meant was, you know, if you want to be a great leader, you've got to surround yourself with great people. And there's probably wisdom in that. But then I turn to the Gospels and I'm like, man, Jesus did not realize this. Because he surrounded himself with people who everybody else was going, what are you doing? Why are you in their house? Why are you having dinner with them? Do you know what she's done, what he's done, who they are? And then you go right back to the beginning and you realize when Jesus was born, the kind of people that he was surrounded by were exactly the same. He seems to have made his entire life story, a story of bringing people into that story who maybe didn't belong or weren't supposed to be there, which I find great hope in, because I often feel in life like I don't belong. Maybe you feel the same. And so what I wanted to do this morning is just to have a look at a few of the people who feature in this story, and then I want to ask them the question, what does it mean for their life when Jesus steps into their story? And maybe as we look at these different characters, we'll be able to reflect back on ourselves and go, okay, what does this mean for me? Who do I relate to in the story? What does it mean for me when God steps into my life, into my story? Because on a broad level, I think we know what it means when God becomes flesh, when God steps into the story. Everything's supposed to be a little bit disrupted, a little bit interrupted. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus actually steps into the synagogue and begins to tell people what it means that God is now a man, he starts to say things like, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, restore sight to the blind. He begins to basically say, the whole world as you know it is going to be flipped upside down because I am now here. But oftentimes we go, oh, that's great for then for society, but for me, I just want to make roast potatoes and have a good Christmas with my family, or I just want to push on because this is a really hard time of year for me, or I just want to get back to work because I'm used to the rhythm and the routine, or I just need to deal with the fact that my house is kid crazy at the minute. But I want to just pause just for a few minutes and go, what does it really mean when God, the one who literally created everything with his breath, steps in and becomes a man and walks life with us? So the obvious place to start is with Mary. But I'm not going to focus on Mary. I'm going to focus on Joseph. I find the story of Joseph to be really fascinating. I think Mary, like, got it down. She was good. She nailed it. Like, God comes, big angel. She was terrified for a moment, and then she's like, sweet, no dramas, I got this. And it just kind of goes from there. But Joseph, I really resonate with the story of Joseph, because you think about Mary, and then you think about Joseph, like, sort of, like, pulling on the donkey or whatever, and I think that I wonder what was going on inside of his mind, inside of his heart, inside of his soul. A lot of this morning is interpretive, okay? I'm just going to sort of read into the story and allow you to draw your own conclusions. It's a terrible thing for a Bible college student to do, but I was talking to someone recently, it was my boss actually, and he said, you know, we spend so much of our life with our head over the Bible, trying to extract things out of it, trying to read it. Sometimes we just need to put it over the top and allow it to kind of drip onto. So should we just do that for a few moments? I'm going to read from Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So you just got to listen to the Holy Spirit, right? Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived is in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're able to give him the name Jesus, because he will save these people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate the marriage until he gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, this is a remarkable story. I mean, in Luke chapter 1, you find the story of the angel visiting Mary. But here, the very same thing happens, but to Joseph. But I think the beginning of the story is really what kind of struck me, because Joseph, I think, is a pretty decent guy. But he finds out that his wife is pregnant. And in this culture, to have a young teenage woman pregnant outside of marriage is an extremely disgraceful thing for her, probably will end up in her being killed. And for him as well, he's kind of carried up in that disgrace and that humiliation, unless he divorces from her and separates from her and that would have been the easiest thing for Joseph to do. To spare himself from the humiliation, from the disgrace, from the kind of life that was going to be lived with people talking, making snide remarks, thinking they're whatever they are. But you have, and the whole birth stories are exceptionally dramatic. Angelic visitations, choruses of angels singing into the sky. But here, you have this moment where Joseph is just, he comes face to face with what actually happens when God begins to break in. The reason Christmas is hard, I think, is because when we begin to ask ourselves the story, what happens when God steps into my story? Our story is often very different to the story that God writes for us. Has anyone ever encountered that kind of tension in life? You know, when we come to pray, so oftentimes we pray things like, God, I wish that you would bless my journey. I wish that you would allow life to continue going this way. I pray for this career path, this house. I don't think any of those prayers are wrong necessarily, but what happens when God enters into your life in very tangible, real ways and gives you a picture of what your entire life is going to be like, and it is absolutely nothing that you hadn't planned. It's filled with humiliation, disgrace. You're fathering a child which isn't yours. You know, your wife is pregnant. It's very, very confusing. She says, it's the Holy Spirit. And you're going, I've been a Christian for a little while. Like, I've heard this one before. And he's like, I reckon he would have been confused, to say the least. He would have been troubled, maybe. He would have been worried and anxious about what his future held, having to guide this young woman. But then he comes face to face with God in a dream, and his response is the same as Mary's. He just says, okay. Which is, I love the beginning of the story because he's confused and he wants to, but the end of the story, he just does what he's told. And I find that to be completely remarkable. Because I don't like I have a really nice life, like most of us do. You know, it's a little bit crazy with kids, and I'm fairly good at complaining about that. But like I have a really great life. And if God came into my life and started to make promises to me like this, I'd go, oh, that's not quite what I had in mind. But for Joseph, he had the strength and the courage to match the vision that God had for him. And I think that's a really remarkable thing. The next part of the story that I want to focus on is the shepherds. Now, the shepherds are awesome. And I love this story because I think the imagery here is remarkable. So let's have a little bit of a read. The shepherds feature in Luke chapter 2. So it says, and then there were shepherds living out of the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. See, there's lots of angels. There's lots of messengers coming. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. Now, technically, I think the shepherds are in the story for a number of different reasons. You know, the shepherds, I don't think that there's a coincidence that the shepherds kind of represent the lineage of David, which is where Jesus has come from. The shepherds also represent kind of the different echelons of society. You've got, at the birth of Jesus, the wise men, the rich men that come from the east, and you've got the shepherds who come, and so you've kind of got both ends of the spectrum coming here. And so you can have a look into the kind of the depth of that. But what I love about this story is kind of the same thing that happened with Mary and Joseph. It seems like when God visits, the first initial thing that you feel is fear, right? Or that the angels are coming giving that message. Mary was terrified. Joseph was terrified. The shepherds were terrified. But then the angels calm that inside of them and say, do not be afraid. So I just want to pause for a second and go, I wonder what that's like. And I wonder what we can reflect on in that sense. That when God comes and speaks, whether it's hearing his voice or seeing his angels or feeling his presence, I wonder what kind of fear kind of erupts inside of us. Now, I think we are terrified of feeling fear because we don't often respond to fear really well. But there's so many times in Scripture where we're encouraged to feel a sense of fear. And I don't think it's the fear that makes you shrink back into a cave. I don't think it's the kind of fear that makes you feel ashamed or humiliated. I think it's a fear that stirs something deep within you. A feeling of instability, of awe, of reverence, of coming face to face with something so powerful and yet so kind. Right? So strong and yet so compassionate. I wonder if we were to reflect on what happens when God steps into our story, how often do we feel a sense of awe, trepidation, maybe even fear? Or are the feelings we get kind of frustration, petty annoyance? God, maybe this is something we need to learn. But what I really want to pick up in terms of the shepherds and the role that they play is that they hear the praise of the angels. They feel that their fear is translated into joy through the song. And the first thing that they do is they go straight to the child. So we have the kind of the same response. Mary says yes. Joseph says yes. And the shepherds immediately go. But what happens afterwards is once they've seen this baby wrapped in cloth, once they've experienced God in the flesh, they then go and the joy that they've experienced is then translated into everybody else. So their fear is turned to joy through the praise of the angels, and then they begin proclaiming joy to the world. Does that make sense? This is why Joseph comes and his chaos and confusion is turned into obedience. But here, the fear and being terrified is translated into joy and proclamation. So with Joseph, I often think about him and go, sometimes it doesn't make sense, but you just need to say yes. But with the shepherds, there was something more that happened, and they began to praise. Another couple of characters as we work through. Matthew chapter 2, we're skipping Gospels. And here we have an unusual story where we introduce this strange group of men who come from the east. But also their story is mixed up with another one's story. So let's have a little bit of a read. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard that, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So, these magi, wise men, kings, in fact, there's a whole big debate as to who they were, where they came from, what they were. I'm not going to care about that for this morning. What matters is they came from a distant land, interpreting stars. They didn't quite know what they were searching for, but they knew that it was something important and critical and they needed to go. And we could tell that they were extremely rich based on the gifts that they give. They're the kind of people you want to invite to your Christmas party. And when I think about these guys, this is where some of the interpretive edge is coming in. But I'm thinking they came from the east, and so most likely they weren't Jewish, okay? So they might not have been familiar with the prophecies, the history, the legacy, but what they did, and we can, in the book of Daniel, we hear about the Magi, the ones who interpret. They interpret dreams, they interpret stars, they interpret signs. And so they had seen something in the sky and interpreted that something was going to be happening that they needed to, like, it was their intrigue that drove them into the manger, in a sense. There was an intrigue that drove them to Jesus. And I love that as part of the story. I also love that they probably weren't Jewish. Because what it means is, when Jesus was born, at his side, you have these pagans. These people who maybe didn't believe. Maybe they weren't sure. I mean, a lot of the time, it feels like you have to have everything kind of worked out to really be in. I mean, we say that you don't. But a lot of the time you feel like you do, right? Like if you have really big questions, like oftentimes it feels quite distancing. Do you have friends who have it all together, like Christian friends? And you go to them with pain or struggle or things that you suffer with, and they go, "Oh, well, here is what you need to do," right? "Thus saith the Lord," and then they give you a scripture verse. And you're like, "What am I supposed to do with a scripture verse?" Oftentimes in those moments, you don't need someone to have answers, you just need someone to be present, right? Answers, when it comes to faith, often are the least helpful things that you can give, but oftentimes they're the least helpful things that you can have, right? I mean, like having answers to unanswerable questions isn't that helpful. And so I love the fact that in this story, we have these people who have simply interpreted signs and have been drawn through whatever it was, intrigue, passion, journey, whatever drew them there. They are there and they're experiencing the wonder of Christ. It reminds me, I always love, and again, this is probably bad exegesis, but I love the story of Moses at the burning bush, because what it says is Moses saw a bush that was burning, but it wasn't kind of disintegrating, and he was curious, and so he went to check it out. I love that. Because my experience of faith is that curiosity is not valued. That curiosity is almost seen as the antithesis of faith, right? You can have faith or you can have questions. Whereas I love this story because you have people who don't really fit, they don't belong, they don't have the same history, but what they do have is the ability to see God when he's born and the ability to just get on their knees and worship. I think that's a really powerful witness and a really powerful testimony. Does that make sense? I hope so. We just did the whole Gospel of John. Well, we didn't. We did like the first 11 chapters. But we did the Gospel of John working through the signs of John's Gospel. And the whole question was, are you going to see those signs when they appear right in front of you? But the question, obviously, that follows that is, if you then see them, what are you going to do with it? This is one of the greatest signs that was ever given to humanity. God himself became human. What does that mean when God steps into your story? But there's another character here. Every story needs an antagonist, right? Every story needs sort of someone countering the purposes. And as I look through this story, I see Joseph and I find parts of myself in Joseph in that sort of confusion, in that the weight of what he's actually stepping into. I find myself in the shepherds, you know, wishing that my fear could sometimes be translated to joy. I absolutely find myself in these magi with questions and intrigue and curiosity, trying to interpret the signs. But most of all, I find myself in Herod. Because what happens with Herod is he experiences the same kind of fear, the same kind of terror. But his fear is not based on awe and reverence and coming face to face with a good and mighty God. His fear is that what this means for him is that everything will be lost. His power, his wealth, his security, his fame, his prestige, all of that is at risk if there's a king that's been born. And so you have almost like a contrast in the story. Whereas those who are risking everything for God to emerge, and then Herod is the one who's going, I'm not happy with that. And I think this is why Christmas can be confusing, because when God steps into your story, he very rarely asks for just a little bit of your life, right? In fact, sometimes he asks for everything. And the very thing that Herod's life was built upon are the very things that this young child had come to deconstruct in the entire world. The impact that power and wealth has on your ability to see God. The way that you treat other people, the way that you structure society, the way that you organize, monetize, and commodify faith, all of those things were about to be destroyed because of this man. And I think Herod wasn't dumb. I think he knew that. And so he was threatened. And this is a great story. You know, the Magi, they outwit him and they don't go back. But what does Herod do? What does Herod's fear lead him to? You see, fear led Joseph to obedience. It led the shepherds to joy. It led Herod to genocide. Because that's what happens when fear inside of you isn't matched with the reality of God's compassion and mercy and goodness. That's what Christmas sometimes can do inside of us when we ask that question, what happens when God steps into our story? Well, it really depends on you. It depends on what you're willing to give up, what you're willing to sacrifice, where you're willing to go, how you're willing to engage. Does that make sense? And I say that I resonate most with Herod because so many times in life, when I ask the question of what happens when God steps into my life, the feeling I get is the same kind of fear. He goes, am I willing to risk what my life looks like and what my life is right now? Does that make sense? And that is a pretty sucky question to be asking at Christmas time. Because it is, and that's why it's so disjointing, because Christmas is filled with happiness and merriment and family for so many people. But I think it's critical for us to just keep this in mind as we begin to navigate through. What does it mean when the God who created everything stepped in, and how do we begin to respond to that? I pray that our response is like Joseph. We're confused, maybe even a little intimidated, but we just take one step forward and keep moving. I pray that it's like the shepherds, that we maybe feel that sense of fear and terror, but we allow God to translate it into joy, into song, whatever that looks like for you. I pray that it's like the Magi, that we're able to ask questions, to interpret things, to be able to move in the direction of God, not quite knowing what we're going to find in that cave. And I pray that all of the threat that Herod feels, all of the opposition that he feels, the fear that is translated into violence and aggression and self-indulgence and self-seeking, all of that, maybe let's allow that to dissipate as we come face to face with God this Christmas. Is that okay? So the question really for you is twofold. Which of these characters do you resonate with? I hope all of them in parts. And then to stop and maybe as you have dinner this Christmas, ask the question of yourself and your families. What is it going to look like this year for God to step into our story? How does that begin to take us, hold us, and then reshape us as we step into something new? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of Christmas. I pray right now both for those who are looking forward to a happy, fun-filled family Christmas, but I also pray for those for whom Christmas is a difficult time, filled with pain and grief and loss. I also pray for those for whom Christmas is usually spent alone. I pray that they'll be able to find family among friends, among us as a community. But for all of us, Lord, I pray that as we gather around a table, as we gather around our friends, our family, whatever it is our tradition is, I pray that we would begin to read these stories and reflect on what they mean for our lives. And as we come back, I pray that we'd be able to ask the broader questions of, now that we've allowed God to step into our lives, how do we let him step into our world as well? Amen.